The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, we confess that indeed Thou hast oftentimes taken that which is cast off by the world, that which is despised by the world, that which is little thought of by the world, and made it the foundations of many generations. Thou hast done so in the time of Moses, in making those despised Israelites the very home for which our Lord Jesus Christ would come to this earth, the flesh that he would take upon himself. Thou didst at that time make Moses into a chief cornerstone. And yet even so, we also acknowledge that it is not that first Moses, not that first lawgiver, not that one who was in the bulrushes, but that greater one who came years later, that one whom thou didst draw out of Egypt as thine only son, who is the chief cornerstone of the church. For it is upon him that all that thou art building is built. It is upon him as foundation, upon him as chief cornerstone. It is upon him that the entire church is measured for its length and for its breadth, for its plumbness and for its straightness and for its line. And we pray that thou wouldst indeed conform thy church more and more to the image of that one who is the chief cornerstone, even as he prayed on that night of his betrayal and saying on that night of his betrayal that the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the building. We pray that thou wouldst continue to cause those who love him, those who are drawn to him, not to stumble upon him so as to be ground into powder, but indeed to stumble upon him, to fall upon him, to rest upon him, to find themselves upon him, broken of spirit, broken of heart, that they might reach out to him as that only one who is the Savior of sinners, and that rather than he being drawn out of rivers, that we ourselves might be drawn out of rivers unto him. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author has, with Joseph, concluded his examination of the patriarchs, and he moves on to, if there are two great stars in the Old Testament, we have to say that they are Abraham and Moses. And because of that, the author gives more attention to Moses than to any others of the Old Testament believers save Abraham himself. He begins speaking of him at verse 23. And if you will turn to Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23, and follow along with me as I read to you God's word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Moses in his life. I say here, I think the author has it right when he places Moses in Christ. And I think that many today have it exactly wrong when they place Moses at odds with Christ. Many have taken a poorly understood portion of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, in the house of the interpreter, in which someone was being flayed by Moses with the law. And they have both misunderstood the Bible and misunderstood John Bunyan, and they have turned Moses into Christ's enemy. And Moses is far from Christ's enemy. So far is he from being Christ's enemy that the author here in Hebrews 11, 23 through 29 sets him up as someone who ought to be followed if we would follow Christ. So the author moves from the patriarchs to Moses. And I put it to you that of all the Old Testament saints, save Abraham alone, there is no more excellent example of faith than that of Moses. But in this verse, in the first verse that we'll consider this afternoon, this morning rather, in Hebrews 11:23, it is not the faith of Moses that's being celebrated, but the faith of his parents, Amram and Jochebed. And yes, I am following the King James pronunciation. The name Jochebed means Jehovah is her glory. Now, I'm not suggesting that we just immediately begin naming our girl babies Jochebed, but there's nothing wrong with the name. God, Jehovah rather, the Lord, is her glory. And in Exodus, the focus is primarily on her. In Exodus chapter 2. That is, the things that she did. But here in verse 23, the very word for parents, and some of you have a Greek Testament open in front of you, the word that's used for parents is a generic fathers. That's not uncommon either in Greek or in Latin or in Hebrew or in English. Oftentimes we speak of the fact that the fathers, well, in verse 29, well, it's not here, in 1 Corinthians 10, it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the fathers passed through, well, it wasn't just the fathers who passed through, was it? It was those who went before us. So those who go before, those of a previous generation, are oftentimes referred to, again, not just in Greek, but also in English, as our fathers, those who went before. And so it is here, the parents are both Amram and Jochebed. The passage in Exodus chapter 2, we'll come to it in just a moment, the passage in Exodus chapter 2 begins by letting us know that both his father and his mother were Levites. And what is just as significant, in my opinion, is the fact that after telling us about the edict, about the decree of the king, that all of the male children were to be slain, to be thrown into the river, the very next words from the author's pen are these. And so Amram went into Jochebed to have babies. It's significant that the very act by which the babies came about was done in defiance of an unlawful order from a king. That is to say, their motives. So let's look then at three things this morning as we have time. First of all, the history of Moses' birth, then at the faith of Moses' parents, and then finally, how their faith fortified the church in the author's day, that is to say, in the day in which Hebrews was written, and how it fortifies the church in our day. In order to understand the history of Moses' childhood, we have to go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Now, in Exodus chapter 1, we're given a bit of background. I won't read that. But the background is simply this. We touched on it last week with Joseph. We left the people of Israel in Egypt last week. During the period of time that God had previously told Abraham that the people would go down there and sojourn for 400 years, in Exodus 46:12, that's not right. Got the verse wrong. Well, he told Jacob. Here it is, 48:4. Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And so you see here not only a promise of God that they would go down to Egypt and be afflicted, but also a promise of God that in spite of that affliction, they would continue to multiply, they would continue to be fruitful in the land. Well, Exodus opens up with that very thing coming to pass. The people of Egypt are diminishing in number, in all likelihood. They have become decadent by this time. Are they still the largest world power around? Yes. In fact, they're the only world power at this time. But they're still a decadent people. Sound familiar yet? They are a people who have, if they ever knew God, they have certainly forgotten God. I say if they ever knew God, because there is an indication here that because of a change of dynasty, a king arose that didn't know Joseph. The implication there is that not only did he know Joseph, but he knew Joseph because of Joseph's dreams, and Joseph's dreams being revealed to him by God. Therefore, a decree came forth, first of all, that the midwives were to kill all of the male children. Now, let me explain something to you. You only have to kill the men in order to wipe out a people. Now, it'll take a generation for it to happen, but all the people will be gone if all you have is men. Pardon me, if all you have is women, although the same thing is true if all you have is men. You must have both men and women. And so, not mindful of the future, Pharaoh said, just wipe out all of the male children. And the king of Egypt, when the midwives reported to him that the women were simply so quick of birth that they didn't have time to kill the children, he set out a decree to all the people, everybody everywhere. If you see a male Hebrew that's born, cast him into the river. Every son that's born of you shall be cast into the river, and every daughter shall be saved alive. So at first, the order just went to the midwives. The report came back from the midwives. By the time we get there, the children are already born. We don't have opportunity to do it. So now, the order has gone forth that is incumbent not only upon the midwives, but upon the parents themselves to drown the children. So it's important that we understand that Amram and Jochebed are not just hiding Moses from the midwives. They are standing up against Pharaoh's edict. They are saying, though you have commanded us to drown our child, we will not do it. That's the context then of Exodus chapter 2, where we shall begin reading. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived, and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's conclude our reading at that point. Let's notice, first of all, that he was hidden. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's not by faith Moses' parents hid him, but by faith Moses was hidden by his parents. In other words, the author still wants our focus to be on Moses. But now he's telling us that his parents hid him by faith. And this in spite of Pharaoh's edict. Look back at verse 22 of chapter 1. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." It had become criminal, according to Pharaoh's edict, it had become criminal to keep a man-child alive. But let's understand something. Moses was preserved by providence. He was not preserved because of the machinations of Jochebed. He was not preserved because of the machinations of Miriam. He was not saved because of the machinations of Amram, but rather he was preserved by providence. And here's the thing that I think is foremost in the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. God laughs at the contrivances of men. Pharaoh said, "We're going to drown all the male children of the Hebrews." And God said, "No, you're not." And in fact, by the end of the story, well, Josephus tells us many, many just outlandish things, including the idea that there was a special revelation given to Amram that the child born to him would be the deliverer. I don't think so. If that were what he believed, it would be important to the story. Rather, what Amram believed was, first of all, it is monstrous to kill your children. It is monstrous to neglect your children. It is monstrous not to do everything you can to preserve the life of your children. That's the first thing he knew. The second thing he knew was that he should obey God rather than men. He should follow the dictates of God as his conscience understood the law of God rather than obeying the most powerful ruler in the world at that time. Even if there had been a special revelation, it would be no more critical to the story than the already known revelation that you will go down into Egypt and there I will multiply you. And keep in mind that this defiance of the king took place at the very height of persecution. It's not as though they just woke up one morning and said, "You know what? The king's an Egyptian and we're Hebrews. He's not our king. Let's just quit obeying him." No. It was in the very furnace of affliction that they decided to hide a baby in their home. They had, in that day, they had stirrups made of bricks. You ladies know what I mean when I talk about stirrups. they had stirrups made of bricks. In Exodus chapter 1, they're referred to, I think, as stools. But basically, here's what God had done for the Israelite women. He had allowed them to have children very quickly and very quietly. Now, some of you are saying, that's a miracle. Well, it certainly was a remarkable stroke of providence, wasn't it? That they were allowed as a nation to have their children very quickly and very quietly. And as a result, even though the order had gone forth for all the people as soon as a male child is born to come and throw it in the river, there seems to be very little of that going on. They were able to hide a child in their home for 3 months without it being discovered. Now, those of you who have looked at some Bible maps, some Bible lands maps, recognize the fact that Goshen, the land of Goshen, where they were living, was at the very easternmost edge of the Nile Delta. It's very, very productive land. In fact, if you think of a delta as being, in this case, since it's facing to the north, the Nile runs north, doesn't it? So because it's facing north, it's shaped kind of like a V. Up here at the upper right-hand corner of the V, you have a city and a plain called Zoan, Z-O-A-N in the English. You may remember in Psalm 78 how they talk about the fertility of the land of Zoan. Just south of Zoan was Goshen. So when they talk about Zoan, or when the psalmist talks about Zoan in Psalm 78, he's referring to this fertile land in which the Hebrews lived. Well, why was it so important for them to live in a fertile land? Well, because they could graze all of their flocks, which by this time had grown enormous. God had prospered them, had multiplied them in this land. Remember now, when they leave town, they're going to be heading east. They're not going to have to pass through Egypt to get where they're going. At the very southernmost edge of Goshen is a city called Heliopolis, City of the Sun. At that time, it was the capital of Egypt. That was where Pharaoh lived. So Pharaoh, his palaces, and his daughter are going to be just south of the land of Goshen, right along the same branch of the Nile. I'm calling it a branch. It's not a branch in the sense that it's a tributary. It's a branch in the sense that it's branching out into the delta. So just south, on the same branch of the Nile River, is the capital of Egypt. In other words, Amram and Pharaoh were neighbors. They lived in the same vicinity. All that to tell you that this is not just an outrageous story, to think that the Pharaoh's daughter would be coming down and bathing in a river right next to where the Hebrews had just deposited babies. It's not outlandish, it's not outrageous, regardless of what liberal commentaries you may read, notwithstanding. So then, the first thing is that he was hidden. And some of you may know, if you've had babies for the first 3 months of their lives, at first they're real easy to hide, aren't they? In fact, someone comes over to see the new baby, and you almost have to say, well, I'll go see if he's awake. Right? Because first few weeks of their lives, they only wake up to feed, right? To eat. Beyond that, they pretty much sleep all the time. But as they get older, they spend more and more of their time awake, don't they? So by the end of 3 months, perhaps it was becoming more and more difficult for them to hide young baby Moses. Does that stand to reason? I think it does. And so the next thing after he was hidden is that he was exposed. And I've purposely chosen the word exposed because I want to tell you that there are many ancient Near East myths, the most important one of which I guess is probably Sargon, of heroes who were left exposed to the elements by mean, uncaring parents, and then the gods pick them up, and whether through a peasant girl or just the gods themselves caring for them, nurse them up to become heroes, and then they went and fought valiantly. And again, if you read the liberal commentaries, they have come to the conclusion, well, this is just one more exposed hero myth. Or at the very least, the author of Exodus, J-E-P-D, whatever his initials were, the author of this particular portion has simply borrowed from the exposed hero myths in order to build up Moses in our eyes. To which we say, not so. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We can depend upon the veracity of the Word of God in its very details. When this says flags, children, that does not mean the kind of thing that you walk out here on a July 4th day and see flapping in the breeze. That's not the kind of flags. It's referring to bulrushes. It's referring to probably papyrus reeds. So he was exposed in the ark. And here we are met face on with the irony of God's laugh. I told you that the theme of this first 10 verses is God laughs at the contrivances of men. And here we see the irony of that of God's laughter. The river, according to Pharaoh's edict, was designed to kill him. But God uses it to save his life. He was raised in the very nurture of the king whose edict had endangered him in the first place. His mother not only ends up nursing him for the next 2.5 years, she's paid to do it. And not only is his life is saved to a position of great privilege. Much, much higher privilege than he would ever have had the edict not existed. Let's learn from this, that the wrath of man does praise the glory of God. God causes even the wrath of man to praise him. Psalm 77, right? God causes even the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. Any wrath that wouldn't be to God's glory just doesn't happen. And then one last thing. Not only is Moses saved alive, but because of this edict, the entire nation is saved alive. In fact, Pharaoh, the fellow who sent the edict out in the first place, ends up paying for Moses' education, doesn't he? Picks up the tuition. He is schooled in the arts of Egypt. Again, if Josephus is anything to go by, and again, you need to understand, we make a distinction now between the history of the Bible, which is absolutely true and never to be doubted, and the history of those who are not inspired, who can make errors. They're not infallible as the Word of God is. But Josephus tells the story that because Pharaoh did not have a son of his own, he was especially fond of his grandson Moses. And Moses grew up and became a general in his army. Some of you who have seen Cecil B. DeMille's production of this story have seen something very similar to this. Except in that one, I think Yul Brynner lives. No, Yul Brynner dies at the end. That's it. But in Josephus' version, Yul Brynner never existed. There's an altogether different Moses, I'm sorry, an altogether different Pharaoh who arises later on as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Where it says that he was grown, verse 10, and the child grew, the word there for grew is not the normal word for growing. What it says is that he became gadol, he became great or large. And so Josephus has all kinds. Oh, and that he was a goodly child, that he was fair of face. Moses said he was so pretty. Josephus said he was so pretty that when he walked down the street, people would stop whatever they were doing just to stare at him as he went by. And he was so large at the age of 3 that he could already wrestle with the soldiers. Well, you see now why some of the liberals look at some of these things and say, well, this is nothing but a hero myth. And in Josephus' hands, that's just what it became. And Philo is even worse. One story that Josephus does tell that I'm inclined to believe is a story that when Moses was in the military, he was sent down to Nubia, what we would today call Ethiopia. He was sent to Nubia to suppress an uprising. We say down, up, up in height, down in the sense of being south. And what he did was he took a circuitous route that the Nubians knew they would never be attacked from because it was full of snakes. So what he did was he took cages and cages and cages of ibises, birds, that attack snakes, and sent the birds out ahead of the army. And the birds attacked the snakes and killed the snakes, and then he was able to attack the Nubians, the Ethiopians, from a direction that they never expected to see him coming, and he was able to take the city without a life being lost. And then, and here's the part where it gets a little bit more fantastic perhaps, the daughter of the king of that city fell in love with him and married him. Now, I'll tell you where that comes from. That comes from Numbers chapter 12, where Moses, where Aaron and Miriam are upset with him for having married a Cushite. But I will suggest to you very strongly that what Cushite means there is not Ethiopian, but a resident of Cushan of Midia, Midian. And that she was a Midianite, and that is speaking of Zipporah. And that he did not have two wives or three wives or 10 wives. He had one wife. His one wife's name was Zipporah. She was a Midianite, the daughter of Reuel. And the reason she's characterized as a Cushite is because she was from the area of Cushan in Midian. Reuel. By the way, later on, and they're also called Kenites, aren't they? Later on, these Kenites are going to become very, very important allies of Judah. And they are descendants of Reuel, the high priest of the Most High God. Remember who Midian was? Y'all remember who Midian was? Midian was the offspring of Abraham by Keturah. They lived in the Arabian desert. Cushan, which was in the Arabian desert, would give birth to someone called a Cushite. And it's being and I think that's where the whole myth of him marrying a Nubian has come from. Now, the point of this story is the fact that God is in charge, and Amram and Jochebed knew that. And the reason that the author of Hebrews brings it up is to let us know that. So first he was hidden, then he was exposed. And he wasn't, he wasn't exposed until God's time. And I'm not going to suggest to you that Moses knew how to cry on cue, but look with me, if you will, at verse 6, Hebrews 2:6. When she opened the ark, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Do you know that this is the only thing for which she is commended in all of Scripture? Is for having compassion on a crying baby. Now, I'm going to speak to some of you folks that either are mothers of small children now, or perhaps you will be mothers of small children in a short while, or maybe even a long while. Sometimes God causes babies to cry so you'll pick them up. I know it can be a bother. I know. I've been a father. I know that. It can be a bother. But sometimes God causes babies to cry just so you'll pick them up. You say, "Well, it might not be good for the baby." Well, maybe not, but it'll be good for you. You know, babies will give 100% of devotion and love and to whoever's holding them. Did you know that? And so, mamas, there's an application for you, especially if you have a small baby. the larger ones, we hate to see them cry, don't we? But you should still have compassion on us when we on them when they cry. Secondly, then, the faith of Amram and Jochebed. I'm not sure what I've called A in your notes. In my notes, it says Pretty Moses. He was a goodly child. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, he's referred to as a fair child. What does it say in the King James Bible? How does the King James translate that? Hebrews 11:23, proper child. It's a word that comes from the Greek word for city or town. And I suppose if we were going to use a strict literal translation, we would say urbane, sophisticated. You know the word urbane? As opposed to rustic. Someone who's urbane is kind of a city kid. Rustic, kind of a country kid. So those are the opposites. And Moses was not a country kid. Moses, from his birth, from the time that his mother first saw him, was urbane. He was goodly. He was proper. The word's only used twice in the entire New Testament. It's only used twice. Both times it's used to describe Moses. Here and in Acts 7:20. In Acts 7:20, literally, we would translate the phrase fair to God or acceptable to God. I think the King James did get it right, though, when they said exceeding fair, because it's a Hebraism that points us to a superlative. So the idea there is that he was the fairest of all. He was the most beautiful child. He was the most elegant child. He was the most urbane child. He was the most acceptable child. He was the most Pretty Moses. I agree here with Calvin, who says, our children do not have to be pretty for us to want to keep them. Rather, there was something about the child that Amram and Jochebed were able to see by faith that was not evident. And remember, what is the definition of faith? It's the evidence of things not seen. There was something about Moses that wasn't in his eyes or in the crook of his nose or in the size of his ears or in the redness of his face. There was something about Moses that had the stamp of the divine upon it. This is not speaking of a natural beauty. Rather, it's speaking of an appearance of something divine. Perhaps it's because the time had come. As a Levite, as a descendant of Abraham, Amram would have well known the timetable that God had given to Abraham as to how long they would be in the land. And perhaps he was as good at math as Daniel was. Daniel said, you know what? It's been 70 years. We need to start praying for God's deliverance. Amram knew how many years it should be. And not only was he praying for deliverance, he was defying the king in seeing in that child even the possibility of a deliverer. And you know, sometimes faith rises no higher than that, does it? In Joel says, let's call a fast, let's call the people together, let's call the elders, and perhaps, just maybe, God will cause the drought to cease and the famine to go away. But if faith rises no higher than that, it's still faith that God regards. And then also we see their faith in God in laying the babe at the bank of the river. Now, I do not believe, Cecil B. DeMille notwithstanding, I do not believe that the ark went downstream. I think that the ark was placed right at the edge of the river where the flags grow. In other words, it was on the bank. And by the way, for you immersionists, notice that she did come down to the river and she did come up out of the river, even though she was never immersed in the river. Just an aside. But when she came down to the river, I want you to understand something. She's coming down to the river not because she comes down there every single day. She's coming down to the river because of something that as Pharaoh's daughter, she's required to do once a year. And that is to wash them. Because the Nile is regarded as a god river. They worshipped the Nile. And for her to wash in the Nile is an annual ablution that she does as part of her religion. So the very timing of that ark sitting in the flags at the very moment that she comes down is not the result of the contrivances of men, but rather it is the providence of God in the timing of bringing that very one that he will use to raise Moses at the very time that Moses is there. If she had come the day before or 2 days before, we suppose that Moses would not have been there. There's nothing in the passage about Jochebed packing a lunch for him. In fact, it may well be that the reason he was crying was that he was hungry. For all that, however, for all of his beauty, and by the way, did you notice how the beauty of his face is set forth twice? His face saves him twice, doesn't it? Once when his mother looks on it, and then the next time when it's all scrunched up crying. Do your children scrunch their faces up when they cry? Moses did. A lot of you didn't know that before now, but Moses cried. I suppose also Jesus cried. I know he did as an adult. And so he was capable of tears, wasn't he? And given the fact that he had the same nature that we do, he sanctified not just adulthood, he sanctified our humanity from our conception onward. He was a sanctified baby, just as Moses was. But I have no doubt that he also cried. God has placed the cries of infants in their mouths to place the infants in their mother's hearts. And that's what happens here. But the chief principle is not how pretty Moses was. The chief principle is not that he was a good-looking young baby. The chief principle is that Amram and Jochebed did not fear the king's edict. Now, I deny I would put forth positively that there was no special revelation to Amram. The reason being that special revelations are not the object of our faith. Rather, general, that is to say, public revelations are to be the objects of our faith. And if special revelations were the object of Amram and Jochebed's faith, then they're no example for the Hebrew church. They're no example for the people that the author is trying to make them an example for. He's not saying, now, if God ever gives you a special revelation, be sure to believe it. He's saying to them that the public revelation that you've already received in Jesus Christ is sufficient for your faith. Amen. So for them to go back and say, oh, but don't you know that Amram had a special revelation, would be completely contrary to his point here. So I deny the contention of Josephus that Amram had a special revelation. And I have John Owen on my side on this, so I'm in relatively good company this time. So sometimes I'll go farther out on a limb than that, but Owen is pretty good company. Secondly, he believed, that is to say, Amram believed, and Jochebed, his wife, believed with him, that there would be a promised deliverance from God in spite of the edicts of the most powerful man in the world to the contrary. Pharaoh said, there's going to be no deliverance. but Jochebed and Amram believed that there would be, because God had promised that there would be deliverance. And do you remember what the psalm says? On the very day that God said they would come up out of Egypt, they were kicking up dust on the bottom of the Red Sea. And we should believe the promises of God in spite of all the evidences, just as Amram and Jochebed did. That's the point of the parents' faith. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, he said to his people, behold, that is to say, Pharaoh said to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, store cities, Pithom and Raamses, which again were located down here south of Goshen on the eastern side of what we would today call Egypt. Here's the way Stephen characterizes it in Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 17. Acts chapter 7. And verse 17, he tells us a little bit more about why he was doing this, why Pharaoh was doing this. He says, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. They could not succeed. Pharaoh made a crucial error in his judgment. He set forth an edict that contradicted the word of God. And as a result, he could not succeed. In Genesis 46, this is the verse I was looking for a little while ago. In Genesis 46 and verse 3, God spake to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. God said, I'm going to make them a great numerous, Rav, a great numerous nation. Pharaoh said, let's keep them from becoming numerous. Now, who do you think is going to win? That's exactly what Amram and Jochebed said as well. They said, Pharaoh has said we're not going to become numerous. We say we are. And their act of defying the king, the most powerful king in the world of that day, their act of defying the king arose from their faith that they should not fear in Egypt. That's what God had told Jacob. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Now, Amram and Jochebed, two generations later, are in Egypt. They shouldn't fear either. They should not fear what man can do, but rather they should follow what God has said to do. Also, they believed that God would provide them with a deliverer. Well, this is taking longer than I thought. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, that is to say, it's taking longer than I thought it would. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 5, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. Now, the word there for king is just the standard word melech. But understand that the way someone becomes a king is by being what? Anointed. And what does the word Christ mean? Anointed one. That's exactly correct. Understand that Moses was a type of Christ, probably the clearest type of Christ in the entire Old Testament. Several things that you may have heard this morning in my prayer for sermon were indicative of that very fact. And compare that with, again, we're really not dependent upon, but we have a great debt of gratitude to Stephen, because in Acts chapter 7, he gives us an inspired interpretation of this history. In Acts chapter 7, verse, and this is the thing, be careful about sleeping through the so-called boring parts, because what will end up happening is you'll miss the point of the history. I have heard people preach this, that, oh, you know, Moses was just a murderer. He just lost his temper. I read this in commentaries just this last week or two. He just went out and lost his temper, and in a rage, he killed an Egyptian. And then God had to put him on the backside of the desert to teach him a lesson. What nonsense. What complete, absolute misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Scripture. What happened was, if the people had listened to him, they'd have been out of there 40 years sooner. When he was 40 years old, that's how we know he was 40. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now here's a man who has the best education in the world. When we get to the next verse, Hebrews is going to characterize it as, he would rather suffer the afflictions of God's people than to know the pleasures of sin for a season. It entered into his heart to go visit the children of Israel, his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them. In fact, the only thing that 40 years on the backside of the desert did was make him hesitant to be the deliverer. Because God had to convince him, yes, you're the one. Yes, you're the one. Throw down your snake or throw down your stick. You're the one. It was not as punishment for sin that he spent 40 years in Midian, but rather because the people of God weren't yet sick and tired. In fact, they never did become completely sick and tired of the flesh pots, did they? By the way, that's another indication that they lived in the most prosperous part of Egypt, is the fact that they weren't long. You know why they? Do you know why they were slaves? Because they didn't want to leave. And so what we have then is Moses as a clear, typical representation of Christ. What did they do with Christ? Did they follow Christ immediately? Oh, no! They rejected him too, just the way... In fact, that's the whole point of Stephen's message, isn't it? In Acts chapter 7. You know what, people? You have a long history of not accepting God's deliverers. But not Amram and Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed were ready to leave. They knew the time was right. They knew it was time for their deliverer to be born. And they weren't taking any chances by throwing some of them in the river. And so they didn't fear the king's edict. Their duty was to God, even in the very face of persecution. Was it possible that the soldiers of Pharaoh might have killed them for keeping that baby alive? Where did they keep the baby? Where did they hide Moses? Well, we're not told. But how many times would Moses have to be found before they would be subject to the death penalty? Only once. But they did not fear, even down in Egypt, because they knew that God was readying a people to be brought up. In fact, even the affliction I want you to think through this with me. Even the affliction was designed by God to teach them how refreshing it is to have one day off in seven. Even if they would not from their hearts worship God one day in seven, at least they would cease from their labors one day in seven. At least they would learn what a precious thing it is and not what a burdensome thing it is to keep Sabbath. Their duty was to God and to fear God in the face of persecution. It was not a failure of their faith to place Moses in the river. Now, earlier I agreed with Calvin. Here I have to disagree. It was not a failure of their faith to place Moses. First of all, they didn't place him in the river. There's nothing in the scriptural record to indicate they placed him in the river. They placed him in the flags next to the river. And for those of you who have ever been on a riverbank, you know you can get just as wet in the flags as you can out there in the water. That's why the ark had to be pitched inside and out. By the way, the word that's used here for ark is a word that's used only twice in the whole Bible. Well, that is to say, on two occasions, here and the story of Noah. And are we supposed to think about the story of Noah? We sure are. We're supposed to be thinking about Noah, who is preserved inside a boat by faith, just as Moses is being preserved inside a boat by faith. They placed him in that ark. They placed him amongst the bulrushes as a fruit of their faith. How do we know that? The author of Hebrews tells us. We don't have to guess. It is a fruit of faith that they expose their child. You see, here's what faith does. Faith works by trusting God while we're in the midst of making use of lawful means. That's an important distinction to make. It's so important I'm going to say it again just in case you didn't get it written down the first time. Faith busies itself in trusting God even while it's in the midst of using lawful means. We don't use God and we don't trust means. Sad to say, many American evangelicals have it exactly backwards, don't they? They trust means and use God. But that's not true faith. True faith trusts God even while in the midst of making use of lawful means. Let's draw some applications out of this, and with this we'll close. First of all, note well that we have here in these 10 verses a story about how the wrath of man praises God. If you want to call it irony, that's fine. That's exactly what it is. As a literary device, it's irony. But the spiritual principle is this, that no matter how the enemies of the church rise up to plague Israel, we can have confidence that the God who sits in heaven laughs at them. Some of you know a psalm to that end, don't you? So then, what uses might such a testimony as Amram's and Jochebed's have for the Hebrew Christians of that day, of the day in which the book of Hebrews was written, and also for our day? First this. The course that God had called the Hebrew Christians to follow was a course full of hazards, full of persecution, full of opposition. Just as the course that Amram and Jochebed were following was a course of opposition and hazard, persecution. But they weren't to look behind them. They were not to slow down. They should not turn back in their path just because they were facing opposition, any more than Amram and Jochebed did. The edicts against them were very similar to the edicts that were against Jochebed and Amram in their day. Do you remember Acts chapter 8? In Acts chapter 8, well, first of all, beginning way back in Acts chapter 6, because 7 is Stephen's testimony. Be careful that you understand what Stephen is doing there. He's defending himself in court. But in light of that, in light of the persecution that had broken out against the church in Jerusalem, they were scattered throughout the entirety of Judea and Samaria, weren't they? So much so that a young man named Saul was hauling them into prison. Or I think in the King James it says hailing, but understand that to mean hauling. He was hauling them off to prison. There were edicts against them just as there were against Amram and Jochebed in a previous day. So do you see how the faith of Amram and Jochebed in doing what they should do, in following God rather than fearing the edicts of men, is especially useful to them? So also, we must be very, very careful today that we do not think that the edicts of men should slow us down. One of the things that we, and I think we do have to deal with it, we have to deal gently and we have to deal persuasively and not with malice, but it is something that we're going to have to deal with, and that is that the church in Myanmar is very fearful. They're fearful of the face of man, and they will generally use as an excuse, the government won't let us. Can you imagine Amram and Jochebed using such an excuse? Well, we'd love to hide a baby, but the government won't let us. We'd love to put a baby in the bulrushes, but the government won't let us. Well, the challenge to us is to do this persuasively and to do it gently, but to do it. To convince the Myanmar church that what they need is not safety, but boldness. Let God take care of the safety. Second thing is that their faith raised them above the fear of man. How is it then that we're supposed to rid ourselves of the fear of man? Do we just become more optimistic about the future? No. You know, if Amram and Jochebed had known beyond a shadow of a doubt that they would be killed for hiding Moses, I am fully convinced they would have hidden him anyway. Because it wasn't optimism about the future that raised them above the fear of man. It was confidence in the promises of God that raised them above the fear of man. And even if they were killed, they might have said the same thing as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King, we're not careful about these things. We know whether we ought to obey God or whether we ought to obey men. So also John and Peter, when they were hauled before the high priest, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, we know whether we ought to obey God or whether we ought to obey men. The only way we can say that is to believe that even if we die, then we rise again. Death is not the end of us. A third thing that we can learn, and I always love to see this happen in scriptures. It happens, it seems sometimes like on every page, but I love to see it when it happens, and that is that God's means of preservation simply rise above human wisdom. I mean, how many of us, if we were sitting around trying to decide what to do with baby Moses, would listen to a project that starts off with, let's take some reeds and build a boat. Here's an idea. Let's float him out there right where Pharaoh's daughter is going to be. What do you think? Great idea, right? Most of us would say, that's not at all wise. But God's providence routinely rises above human wisdom. And so what happens is that the weak things of this world, God uses to confound the strong. And then finally, and with this we'll close, God not only laughs at the wrath of man, he utilizes it to do his will. And I referred to this earlier. God had told Jesus Christ, before he ascended into heaven, told his disciples, begin here at Jerusalem, but then go into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world, testifying of the very things that I've taught you. 7 chapters later, they're still parked in Jerusalem. So what did God do to get them out of Jerusalem? Did he just wring his hands and say, oh, I wish they would go because I might have some elect somewhere? No. He caused a persecution to drive them out of Jerusalem, didn't he? Then they went everywhere and preached the gospel. Beloved, God laughed and then converted Saul. You remember there was a man standing there when they stoned Stephen at the end of chapter 7. There was a man standing there, basically just kept track of the luggage while everyone else was throwing rocks, whose name was Saul. And you need to understand that the thing that he was consenting to that day, just two chapters later, right, he is going to be converted in a marvelous way. I've told some of you this story before. I'll tell it again. I was at a meeting many years ago. Seems like the more times I tell this, the longer ago it was, but in fact, that's the way it is. It was a long time ago that it happened. But I was privileged to listen to a professor from the Hebrew Seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio, explain the book of Acts. And of course, his explanation was that the book of Acts was written in typical form critical style to reconcile the Petrine theology and the Pauline theology so that we could understand the role of the law and how Christians ought not to break the law and so forth. Well, it was an interesting talk. And then afterwards, I had an opportunity. In fact, he was sitting at the same table I was. It was a luncheon. He was sitting at the same table I was afterwards, and I asked him this question. I said, you know, you've clearly put a lot of time into the study of the book of Acts, much more time than I have. How do you explain Paul's conversion? And he sat there for a long time. I think he was hoping that his food would still digest. And said, you know, it's really impossible. And you know what? Given his perspective, it is. If we have a strictly naturalistic view of Scripture, it is impossible to understand conversion. It is absolutely outside the ken of human wisdom. But when we adopt a supernatural view of the book, we understand that God wrote this book, God gave us this book specifically not only so that Paul could be converted, but so that all his people in all ages could be converted to him. You see, it's important for us to understand when we look at Moses, when we look at Amram and Jochebed, that the thing that characterizes their life, the thing that God values about their life, is something that he put there himself, their faith. Moses is nothing in himself. Abraham was nothing in himself. Amram and Jochebed were nothing in themselves. The reason that they are recorded before our eyes here in Hebrews chapter 11 is because they trusted God, even in the face of affliction and persecution. Beloved, I don't know what the future holds for us. It may be that right around the corner is such a great revival as the world has not known since the Reformation, maybe since the time of the apostles. I don't know. But it's also possible that right around the corner, what the world holds for us is a time of great affliction and persecution. It may be that in order to strengthen the church, and the church is never stronger than in the time. You know why? Because all the marshmallow Christians melt in time of persecution. They just go away. And what's left standing is the gold. And it may well be that in order to, not just to gild his church, but to show how golden faith truly is, that God will bring the fires of persecution upon us yet again. We need to be ready for that. Whether God prospers us, then what is the response of faith? This is all of the Lord. Just like Laban, when he wanted to get Rebekah married off. Remember, he wanted to get Rebekah married off to Isaac, and Bethuel was already dead. And here's Rebekah still sitting at home after all these years. And so Eliezer shows up and says, I want to take her back to my master who has much goods. And here's a bunch of presents for you too. And Laban says, "This is of the Lord." Well, God can prosper us and it can be of the Lord, can't it? Not just because we're being prospered, but we need to understand that in time of prosperity, we have to respond that way. This is of the Lord. But you know what? When persecution comes, when affliction comes, when poverty comes, when we lose our jobs, not getting that promotion, but losing the job, when we get out of college and expect that great job to be sitting there waiting for us at the end of all that work that we've done for 4 years, some of us 24, and we're expecting that great job to be there, and it's not. And we end up having a job that has as part of its vocabulary, "Do you want fries with that?" Then we have to recognize also, this is of the Lord. Whether it's prosperity or whether it's affliction, whether it's a time of great revival or of relative deadness, we have to recognize that God is in control of history. And nothing shows that more firmly than does a little helpless baby lying in a basket in the bulrushes. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we pray that thou wouldst teach our souls to bless thee and to forget not all thy benefits, that it is thou alone who dost clothe us and feed us and give us all of our portion in this life. But we pray that thou wouldst teach us in all of our remembering to remember this, that the greatest benefit we receive at thy hand is indeed thy mercies, thy grace, and the gift of faith by which we call upon thee in the day of trouble. We pray, therefore, that in the day of trouble, whether it be soon or whether it be now, that we would remember to cry unto thee, even as those Israelites were taught of old to cry unto thee because of the tasks of those hard taskmasters in Egypt. We pray, teach us to cry unto thee before the taskmasters arrive. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.